There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, the egalitarian view would take this verse and say, see, there's not male nor female in the sight of God, and therefore in the sight of Jesus Christ and in His church, there cannot be any differences whatsoever between men and women, between male and female. If you go back to that text in Galatians 3, and maybe you want to do this another time, you'll see that Paul's topic in that context is not about roles of worship in the church, but rather about the relationship of law and Christ, salvation and Christ. Egalitarians would have ladies to be pastors, and really in any other teaching or leading position in the church. A second term or a second title that we see in today's evangelical world is the word complementarian. Egalitarian is the idea of that we're all the same, no difference. A complementarian is the idea that we may be equal, but the parts are going to fit together. They're going to complement each other. A complementarian, therefore, believes that God created male and female equally. As I read Genesis 1, it comes to the last verse. It says, "In God created them in His image. Male and female created He them. I therefore believe that men are males created in the image of God, and females, women, are females created in the image of God, no less, but different nonetheless. One is male and one is different. And therefore, a complementarian would say that in creation and in the home and in the church, there are different roles for males and females. Complementarians believe that different does not mean less, though equally important in the body of Jesus. And they have many similar and overlapping responsibilities. Men and women have separate and distinct God-ordained roles. You say separate but equal or different but equal, how can this be? Well, which is more important, the pilot of the plane or the mechanic who fixed that plane? Well, they're equally important. If I'm in the plane, in fact, I would almost rather lose the pilot than know that there was no mechanic who checked on it before it went up in the air. Which is more important, the police officer on the beat or the guy behind the desk? Which is more? And as you go through life and you think about people in different roles, you have to keep coming back to, well, all the parts are important and equal in far as levels of importance. And so a complementarian would say these are equal roles males and females play in society, in the home, and in the Church of Jesus Christ. They're equal, but they're different. Let's try to put this passage in its larger context. We're studying the book of 1 Timothy. Therefore, we're studying a pastoral epistle, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy about pastoral issues, about the church. So let's remember this is about the church. If you remember a month and a half ago when we started this book, 1 Timothy, we saw that right away Paul told Timothy, I left you there in Ephesus for a reason. And that is that you might sure that they teach no other doctrine. It was about keeping warning Timothy concerning false doctrine. And so the context, if we look at where we are for this passage today, the larger context it's a pastoral epistle. He started by talking about teaching in the church, especially false doctrine. And so, hey, Timothy, you're going to pastor that church in Ephesus. Make sure there's not false doctrine. Okay, so get the context. Pastoral teaching in the church. And then as he went on to chapter 2, he says, I want you to pray. Churches should pray. So he's talked about false doctrine in the church, and then he's talked about prayer in the church. And really, we're going to see that the text kind of bleeds here. And so whatever he's going to say about now, I'm thinking is about the church. And more specifically, that he's talking about worship in the church. He's been talking about praying in church. Now he's going to talk about women and praying in the church and how that fits together as he kind of bleeds from one to the other. As he gets into next week, he doesn't get into next week, we do. But in chapter 3, he's going to start the first half of the chapter. He's going to talk about pastors. He says bishops there. overseers in the church, and then deacons in the church. And then he's going to talk about the care of widows in the church. So you see, it's all in the context of the church. So then whatever goes on in this text must be interpreted in light of the church. It would be wrong, therefore, to take the dress regulations that you might find in verse 9 and apply them anyplace else. Ladies should never braid their hair. They should never put anything gold in their hair. Who says that? Well, this text. No, it doesn't. Whatever comments this text has are strictly about what should happen in the church. And, okay, should women have positions of authority over men? Should women ever be school teachers with men in the room? Should women ever be... If a police officer pulls you over and the uniform in blue comes up to the window and it's a woman, do you have the right, if you're a male, to blow her off, to ignore what she says? No. You respect her because of the uniform that she has on. Male or female, it doesn't matter. She is a police officer. And as a police officer, she has all the authority of the city of Fond du Lac to write you a ticket, to stop you, to tell you to get out of the car because of the office she holds. And so the prohibition here about women being silent, or the teaching, whatever we're going to come to a conclusion of today as we go through this text, does not apply to society. It applies to the church. And it specifically applies to women in worship in the church. It is not biblical or spiritual for men to outright reject women as leaders in any other facet or part of society. It is not wrong for women to be strong in these areas. I believe it talks about the church, and specifically about worship in the church then in this particular context. Well, let's go through the passage. An exposition then of 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 8. It says 9 through 15 there on your outline, but I'm going to start with verse 8. He says, I desire. It's a much stronger word than I wish. This is something that Paul really wants to talk about. I desire, therefore, because of the exhortation on prayer that he just gave us, we got to stay in the context. I desire, therefore, because of what he just said on prayer. He's either going to stay in the same context, or he's building off of that when he puts in that therefore. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere. This ought to be part of who we are, what we do when we come together in a church. Churches should pray. And when should we pray? We should pray often, because he says, I want you to pray everywhere. Don't be afraid of praying. Pray when you're talking individually. Pray when you're in the worship service. Pray after the worship service, that we pray everywhere. And then notice he says that the men pray. I think maybe King James might just say men, that the men is closer to the Greek, is a more definite, that the men pray everywhere, he says in verse 8. In verse 9, he says that the women. He can't be talking, therefore, about just mankind, and that's not the Greek word, nor it is the way the language in Greek or English reads. He's not speaking about mankind. He says the men, he's talking about males. And when he says the women in verse 9, he's talking about females. So he says, I want the men to pray everywhere. And how, we're going to come back to that in a second. And I want the women in like manner. So if he says, I want the men to pray everywhere and I want the women in like manner, what's the topic? Prayer, right? He's talking about how women should pray in the church. Nowhere in this text, nor in any other place of the Bible, is there a prohibition against women praying in church. This text is about how they should pray in church, not that they should not pray in church. The other place we go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where many of our Amish or Mennonite friends will come up with the idea that women should wear hats. When Lynn and I were in Africa, the Baptist churches we were ministering to there believe that a woman should wear a hat when she prays. And so it was kind of amusing. There would be young ladies, and they would have a washcloth in their pocket or somewhere in their hand. And if anybody started to pray, all these 12 to 14-year-old girls quick put a washcloth on their head. And it was kind of amusing, and of course, because it was kind of amusing the way they did it, The girls would laugh, you know, and I thought it kind of showed some of the ridiculousness of the rule that they were following when it was distracting from the praying that the girls were giggling because, you know, somebody had started to pray and they were not ready for it, and so they'd, you know, quick flip something on their head and now they could be okay to pray. And of course, it was, like I say, a little bit ridiculous. But again, however you interpret 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is assumed in that text and this one that women should pray in church. You say, well, that's fine, as long as it's not publicly or in front of everybody or with anybody, and make sure there's no men there. And you got those rules where? You didn't find them here, did you? Not in this text or in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay? So it's how, not don't pray. Paul gives similar instructions in 1 Corinthians. Okay, where am I here? I believe women can and should pray in church. Well, let's go back to the end of verse 8 then and talk a little bit about men and how they pray. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So you should, your hands are not raised to anybody else. Rather, they're directed towards God. Without wrath and doubting, it says in my translation, the New King James. Really, the idea is more, and I think whatever Paul read said something about argumentative, and disputing is probably a better word than doubting here. The idea is don't be contentious. And so when men pray, they should be spiritual, and they should have a good attitude towards others when they pray. So the instructions concerning how men should pray are both spiritual and attitudinal. So what are the instructions concerning how women should pray? Well, he says first they should be they should adorn themselves. The words there is the idea of being well arranged. Some care should be taken when physically preparing yourself for worship. You should think about how you come to church. Notice the words that are used in the next verse to describe how you should dress for church, and especially women. Modest. The idea of being appropriate would be that word modesty, not necessarily that you are a black moving object with only your eyes showing. That's not modesty. That's lunacy. Modest, propriety, he says, and moderation, so not being ostentatious. Proper, so I think not slovenly or crudely. Worship is not a fashion show. I believe that we can detract others from worship by how we dress. I don't think that happens very often here at Trinity Baptist Church. There have been times, though, when I have been detracted from my worship by the dress of someone, maybe male or female, but I think women are maybe especially able to detract from worship by how they dress, just by nature of the male mind, by nature of our society and the variety of ways that women are able to dress in our society. So, as Paul gives us directions here, he says, when women pray in church, they should be careful that their dress does not detract from how they're praying. It does not detract from the worship that's going on here in this situation. Let me read what my text says. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves, that they well arrange themselves in modest apparel. Obviously he's talking about clothing, with propriety and moderation. Not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness. The braided hair things, people have jumped on that and said, well, you can't braid your hair. That's not what he's saying here. He's telling the people in that first century that a woman who's put so much gold and so much adornment in her hair is not going to be drawing attention to Jesus Christ if she's praying in public. Rather, she's going to be drawing attention to what she's done. What should attract people's attention, though, the end of verse 10, with good works. If anything should be noticeable, remember the Dorcas, I think that was the lady in Acts 8 who died, and Peter came over and raised her up. What they said about her at her funeral was, look what she did. And they were bringing out all these items of clothing. What should be noticeable about a woman when she is in church is the good works that she has done in the community during that week. Did she serve others? Did she mentor godliness and submission to her children? Did she love her husband? These are the things that she should bring. Not a fancy suit. Not a $800 pair of shoes. Doubt there's any of those in the room today. That is not what it should be about. But rather it should be about modeling godliness. Behaving yourself. So see the complementary teaching going on here? I'm showing my colors that I'm not an egalitarian, that I'm a complementarian. He says, I want the men to do this. I want them to pray. I want them to pray everywhere in the church. And I want to make sure they have a good attitude when they do so. It needs to be a holy attitude, and it needs to be an attitude that is not confrontational. They shouldn't be argumentative when they pray. Get rid of that. The women also, when they pray, I want them to make sure they're doing it in a way. Well, make sure they dress thinking about worship, that they don't detract from the worship in any way by how they dress, and that what really sticks out about them is the way they behave, the way they acted during the week. In both cases, complementary and teaching instructs concerning attitude and his heart condition when they come together to pray. Verse 11, Paul then goes on. He's been talking about prayer and worship, but now he's going to go on and talk about women in general and worship in the church. And he says in verse 11, let a woman learn. This is contrary to some cultures, especially today, maybe more most notably the Islamic cultures that would promote that women should stay away from knowledge. I think a case could be made here in this context, in this text, that Paul is saying just the opposite, that women should learn. I want a woman to learn, he says. Women should be taught theology in church. They should be taught theology in school. Women should go to college. Women should study Bible doctrine, church doctrine. It is evil and wrong for a woman to say, I don't need to know that kind of Bible stuff. I'll let my husband make those kind of spiritual decisions. After all, it's his job. No. As a follower in Jesus Christ, it's every bit your responsibility to learn. To learn. To know. How can you assist your husband in the leadership of your home if you don't know the Word of God? How can you be part of praying intelligently in the church if you don't know good doctrine, if you don't know the Word of God? So women should take an aggressive role in knowing what is good and right and knowing doctrine. And then notice he says this, in silence with all submission. And again, a little later, but to be in silence. I do not believe that Paul is putting a gag on women the minute they walk into a church service. We didn't hand little aprons to everybody and make the women put them around their face this morning. I think in this context, he's still talking about a spirit in the church service. Just as men should be quick to pray, he says, I want the men to pray everywhere. So a man should be quick to speak out in prayer if it's the right kind of attitude in the church. So a woman should let him do it. A woman should be more reserved about this. Just like a man should pray without bitterness or argumentative, so a woman should take, the female should take a more submissive role in prayer, especially in worship. They should be quiet compared to the men who should pray everywhere and not be quiet. A man who won't or does not have a desire to pray in some capacity in the home, in the church, the leadership here should be in the woman. I know sometimes in my own family life with Lynn, I ask her to pray. And that's not a bad thing, whether it be at the dinner table or when we're in bed, that I ask Lynn to pray. That's a good thing. It's a good thing for her to pray. But in recent years, and when the kids were growing up, I was always quick to, okay, who haven't I asked to pray for a while? And the kids will probably have an opinion that I always asked, I don't know, Zeke, I don't know. But and I remember a time when I was kind of trying to remember who had prayed last, and boy, Dale, it gets difficult, doesn't it? Okay, who prayed last? Okay, you prayed last, and so it's probably your turn to pray. In recent years, I've just prayed more often. You say, is that because you're senile and have forgotten who prayed last? Partly. But more importantly, I feel that in my home, whose job is it to pray? Whose job is it to lead in prayer? And it's not that my wife should not or does not or that I never ask her, nor that my children cannot or will not or I should never ask them. But whose job is it to lead in worship and pray in the home? Mine. And so I should be quick to do so. So men should be quick to do so in the church. You know, sometimes we have a Wednesday night, there's prayer time or something like that goes on. You know, would anybody like to read the scripture? And, you know, there's 40 adults sitting in the room and everybody's sitting on their hands. You know, we're kind of embarrassed. We don't want to be too spiritual here, so we don't want to, you know. Anybody want to pray? I'm not saying you're more spiritual if you volunteer quickly. What I am saying is that the men especially should be willing to lead in these areas of worship, whether it be in home or in the church. And conversely, the women should let them when they are willing to lead in these places. I think that's what's going on when he says, in silence, with all submission. It's not that women should never talk, but that they should not be aggressive. They should not be in leadership. And I think that goes well with the next phrase where he says in verse 12, not to teach or to have authority. Greek scholar Weiss says the Greek there, and not to teach, gives the idea of not being a teacher. The emphasis then is on a role, not a particular action or act. I do not believe that Paul is saying here that women should never teach, or even that she should never teach men, but that men should be in charge of the church worship and should be the teachers in the role of teaching in the church. In the Bible, there are places, though, where women teach. In Acts chapter 18, we see that Priscilla and her husband Aquila, but Priscilla was instrumental in straightening out the theology of a preacher by the name of Apollos. In the book of Titus, Paul specifically says that the mature women should teach the younger women. We say, well, it's the women that should be teaching, that she should never... Well, unless we give her a place and a venue for teaching, how can the mature women teach the younger women? We need to put a microphone in the face of the mature women from time to time, that they might be able to teach. As Paul comes to his concluding passage in both 1 Corinthians and Romans 6, in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, both chapter 16, he mentions a variety of people. And in both texts, he speaks of women, and he speaks of their offices in the church, in the case of Phoebe in Romans 16:1. And he also speaks of the ministry that these women have in the church. I believe that women can teach and ought to teach in the church. Jesus said that none of us should be called rabbi, rabboni. The reason is because that was like elevating this person to the place of like an impeccable place, like that a position of great authority, and no one should have that kind of great authority in the church. But nonetheless, people are teachers. And we'll see as we get into 1 Timothy chapter 3 next week that one of the qualifications, in fact, the only qualification of pastors mentioned in that text, is that he be able to teach. A dozen years ago on Wednesday summer nights, I showed a video series. Maybe some of you will remember it. It was called Faith Search. It was a good series on apologetics, or the science of defending the faith. I had noticed that on one particular Wednesday night that one man had left during the video viewing, and I just figured he had someplace to go. Later he came back and he confronted me that in the video, a woman was teaching and she had a Bible in her hand, and therefore he left because he refused to learn from this woman who had a Bible in her hand. I don't remember how I responded to him then. Today, I would aggressively say, were you learning something? Because I did. There are some ladies I like listening to. I listen to the radio every once in a while, and I've heard Jill Briscoe teach. I like the teaching of Kay Arthur. I enjoy listening to when my wife is listening to. I sometimes will sit in and watch Beth Moore preach. I find benefit from some of these lady preachers. Now, there are media lady preachers that should be listened to with great discretion or turned off, just like there are male radio media preachers that should be listened to with great discretion or turned off. In the case of Beth Moore, though, she teaches a large Sunday school class in her Southern Baptist church. And she will be quick to tell you that she is not the pastor, and she is under the authority of the pastors and the pastor in that church, that she's not about ruling the church. She's about using the gifts that God has given her in that capacity. I don't think the Bible is real difficult to hear, to understand. I think we make it difficult. The woman is not supposed to be the teacher. She's not supposed to be the authority in the church. She should rather have a different spirit about her, one that is submissive, and yes, silent in comparison to the man who should be aggressive in preaching as far as the teacher, or aggressive and willing to pray. There should be a difference here between the two. When God says something in His Word, He doesn't need to tell us why. He does. In verse 13, He tells us that the reason why women should have this role compared to men is because Adam was created before Eve. I think it went something like this. God made Adam, and He sat Adam down, and He says, okay, Adam, this is how it goes. You're going to leave that tree alone in the middle of the garden, because that tells you that I'm in charge, and this is how you're going to behave, Adam. And then God made Eve. And God left the responsibility of instructing Eve to Adam. God made Adam, gave him the covenant. In the book of Hosea, it says that, Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, it says that Adam transgressed the covenant. God made a deal with Adam. Adam broke the covenant. It is Adam that we blame in Romans chapter 5 as being the headship of sin, not Eve. Eve isn't mentioned in Romans chapter 5. If first as Adam, second Adam is Jesus Christ. There's the head, the fountains from which we flow. Our sin nature comes from Adam. Our grace comes from Jesus Christ. Eve isn't in the picture here, folks. But Adam was first formed and put in charge in the garden of the covenant and of communicating to Eve what God had taught him. So the role of Adam being in charge of Eve in this area of covenant relationship with God was established in the garden before sin. Before there was sin. The fact that men should be in charge of the home is not a result of sin. This was before sin that this took place. And then in verse 14, he talks about the fact that Adam was not deceived, but woman being deceived fell in transgression. So the second reason that God gives is not only was Adam first formed, but Eve fell first. It is not that women are spiritually weaker or more naturally wicked. If anything, I would blame Adam for not sufficiently instructing Eve, and even I would go so far as to blame Adam for not opening his mouth when Eve was deceived. When she said, "This is good," there is reason in the Hebrew to believe that Adam was present and did nothing. What a wimp. Guys, been there, done that? He did nothing. But Eve was deceived in that situation. But Adam transgressed the covenant, the deal he had with God. Think about this for just a minute with me. Partly, Eve's sin was rebellion against God's created order. Not only did she disobey God's clear directive concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but in doing so, she took away from Adam the role of leadership that the male was ordained by God to have. No wonder part of her curse was the idea that her desire would be to the male. I have listened to many women over the years who insist that they must lead in their home, or that they must directly disobey the wishes of their husband, or they must take over and do what, in their opinion, the husband will not do. I believe this is wrong thinking. It's a lie from the serpent. I'm not talking about stopping incest or violence in the home. I'm talking about a woman who has a spirit that says, I need to do this. It's a rebellious spirit that says, I must do this because my husband is not doing it the way that I think he ought to do that. And therefore, they take upon themselves the role that God has given to their husband, or in the Church of Jesus Christ, to the pastor. Note the promise given to women, though, in verse 15. That she will be saved if she continues in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You say, Pastor, you skipped a part, the part about childbearing. I think this verse is difficult to translate, and I'm not saying that because I don't want to do what it says or believe what it says. But at first blush, reading from most translations, it says something that's very contrary to good doctrine and other passages. I think Paul is speaking of the Garden of Eden. And in 1 Timothy 2:15, I think he is referring back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised Eve that through her, through the female, a Redeemer would come into the world, that Jesus Christ would come into the world and defeat Satan. Those descendants, therefore, of Eve, male and female, who believe the promise of God concerning Eve's son, those who do that and live repentantly by faith are delivered from the curse of Eve's sin, both now and forever. This verse, verse 15, does not teach that women who are pregnant are more spiritual, or that women who have few or no babies are less godly or less spiritual or without hope. Any shades of that kind of thinking are both barbaric and unbiblical. In our teaching and preaching ministries here at Trinity Baptist, we stick to translations that are more formal in their equivalency, that go word for word. I use the New King James, Pastor Rory, the ESV. We both enjoy reading from the NIV. There are translations that are almost paraphrases or men's commentaries. Among them, I would call the New Living Translation, which is watered down much in its equivalency. Another one that's popular today that I would not enjoy so much is called the Message. But I like the Message in this text because it is less formal. I think the writer, the author of the Message, has backed up a little bit and given us, I think, a good commentary of the sense. I put it in your notes. Let me read it to you. Since prayer is at the bottom of all this, what I want mostly is for men to pray, not shaking angry fists at enemies, but raising holy hands to God. And I want the women to get in there with the men in humility before God, not primping before a mirror or chasing the latest fashions, but doing something beautiful for God and becoming beautiful doing it. I don't let women take over and tell the men what to do. They should study to be quiet and obedient along with everyone else. Adam was made first, then Eve. The woman was deceived first, our pioneer in sin, with Adam right on her heels. On the other hand, her childbearing brought about salvation, reversing Eve. But this salvation only comes to those who continue in faith, love, and holiness, gathering it all into maturity. You can depend on this. There are views out there today, and I'm 40 minutes right now, and it's 11:15. I'm going to go quickly through what I have here. What I call this alternate contemporary evangelical hermeneutics. In other words, what some people are looking, how they're looking at this text today. There's a couple that has gone out there, and what they're trying to do is they want to believe the Bible and say, yes, I believe the Bible, I embrace the Bible, but I also want God to be cool. And a God who does not allow for women pastors is not a cool God. So how can we believe the Bible and apply it, and yet at the same time let God be cool? You know, we don't want to be embarrassed about God. And so there's a couple of views out there. One is by a couple, their last name is Kroger. And basically what they say is they've gone back to archaeological evidence about the Ephesian Gnostic, secular Gnosticism. And they say if we only had really understood archaeology, then we would understand what Paul is saying here, and it has nothing to do with the church today. Another book written by a guy named William Webb. I really like this book and highly recommend it. By the way, the one by Kroger I haven't read. I've just read stuff about it. William Webb wrote a book called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals. He calls something the redemptive movement hermeneutic. In other words, he says this. In the Old Testament, God told the people of Israel how to treat their slaves. In the New Testament, Paul says, especially say in Philemon, that Christians should not aspire to have slaves. As a matter of fact, if you get to be free, you get to be God's slave. That's a good thing. So if we could take like an arrow pointing from be nice to slaves, slavery isn't really good, and come into today's culture where every Christian knows that slavery is a bad thing, right? So we see the opinion of God pointing in this direction. So the New Testament said that. The Old Testament said that. The New Testament said this. Here's what God really meant by all that. This is what we should believe. See, the danger here, though, is we've just moved God's opinion outside of the Word of God. The Old Testament, New Testament, what God really meant to say. There's another IV, and though I enjoy this book and I think it makes some good points and helps my hermeneutical thinking, I think there's danger there too. There's a guy named John Stackhouse that would be a postmodern conservative, not any, evangelical is a better word, and he wrote a book that he called Finally Feminist. I also enjoyed reading this, and he promotes a hermeneutic that he calls the already but not yet. And basically what he's saying is this: going to Galatians 3:28, we understand that male and female are the same, and therefore that's the way God wants us to act. But the reason Paul wrote 1 Timothy chapter 2 is because even though we should be like that, we can't be because our culture is still sinful and all messed up. And so we have to submit to culture, and therefore you should obey like this. But if you're ever given an opportunity, and in today's American church, he believes that we have this opportunity to throw off the shackles of patriarchal and complementarian thinking, because after all, today's modern culture is very, very egalitarian. Therefore, we should become very egalitarian in our church, and women should be able to be pastors. What's the conclusion? Contemporary egalitarian interpretations of this text have become increasingly popular since the women's movement began in the 1960s. As our culture becomes ever more egalitarian, even same-sex, it is tempting for Bible-believing Christians to attempt to shade or slight what the Holy Spirit of God meant for Paul to write in this text. We are really a bit ashamed of God for being so out of date. We must not abdicate truth to culture. We must not abdicate truth to culture. Rather, we must honestly evaluate culture in light of the biblical text and not dishonestly or hypocritically change the biblical text so that it fits into our culture or fits into our thinking. We must give our best effort to separate from our thinking our own culture and our own personal prejudices, and then diligently study to embrace what God has said. And once we know that, we should obey God. I believe females could do more and have more responsibilities than they currently do at Trinity Baptist Church. But I also believe we must always make sure that we reflect God-ordained distinctives between male and female roles in the home and in the church. And as a minimum, I think that always means that our pastor should not be a female. So Lynn will not be preaching next Sunday morning.